As you know, 1 Corinthians 15 is the classic chapter on the doctrine of the resurrection. Quite a long chapter, but we'll attempt, do our best to cover this whole chapter. All right, let's look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand. And here Paul begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel is where we get the word evangelism. And he had evangelized the Corinthians in his founding visit. He was their spiritual father, founding father of the church. And he reminded them of the gospel that he preached unto them, the good news. And what is the good news? If someone would ask you, can you please define for me what is the good news? What does the good news, the gospel, consist of? Now, right here is the answer. Now, usually if you ask people what is the good news, they would simply say, more often than not, you hear people just saying, the good news is Jesus dying for me on the cross. Well, that is correct. Jesus did die for us on the cross, shedding his precious blood. But the good news is not just that. And we ought to be very, very careful and make sure that when we evangelize, when we preach the gospel, we give the fullness of the gospel. It's not just Jesus dying on the cross. It also, the gospel also includes his burial and his resurrection according to the scriptures. So what is the gospel? So here Paul gives the answer. Now in verse 2 he says, by which also ye are saved. You are saved from the gospel. If ye keep in memory, you remember what I preached unto you. Well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the preached word of God. Unless ye have believed in vain. And it looks like there are those in the Corinthian church who might have believed in vain because they did not believe in certain things, certain aspects of the gospel that Paul had preached unto them. There may be false believers. We are seeing a mixed multitude here in the Corinthian church. So Paul was quite concerned, for there are those who are denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you denied his resurrection, there is no salvation. You have believed in vain. It's a false belief. So make sure, and that applies for us too, if we say we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is vital for us not only to believe that Jesus died for us on the cross, but also he rose from the dead. Otherwise, we have not believed in, you know, the gospel at all. And so it says here, what is the gospel? Verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Christ died on the cross, not for himself. He was sinless. He was the Son of God. When he died as our substitute, right? To take our place. He bore our sin on the cross. He took the penalty of our sin. Now, that's important for us to understand. And he did all this according to the scriptures. In other words, what Jesus did when he was here on earth was not something unannounced, not something sudden. It was already predicted, prophesied in the Old Testament. In fact, right in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis 3:15, you have the first gospel, how it is prophesied, foretold, that God will send the messianic seed, the seed of the woman. He will bruise the head of the serpent, but his heel, the Messiah's heel, will be bruised. In other words, the nails will go through his hands and his feet. And by so doing, he will crush the head of the serpent and will be victorious over death and the devil for our sake, for our salvation. And it speaks of his virgin birth, right? The seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. So we find the gospel already preached in the Old Testament, even from the book of Genesis and throughout the Old Testament as well. We have a graduate in FEBC, Samson Hutagalung. He wrote a very useful, interesting thesis you know, drawing from the Old Testament, the life of Christ. Don't think that the life of Christ is only found in the Gospels or in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you find a great deal about the life of Christ, already foretold, predicted. And there are no less than 300 prophecies with regard to Christ's first coming. So when we preach the gospel, make sure it must be according to the scriptures. And it is Christ dying for our sins, according to the scriptures. Verse 4, and that he was buried, in other words, he truly died, and he was buried, and that he rose again, very important, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Please make sure, when you preach the gospel, when you try to evangelize and share the good news to your friends or your family, don't just talk about the cross. Don't just talk about the death of Christ and his precious blood. You must talk about all these things, of course. Don't just talk about the cross. You must talk about the tomb, the empty tomb. Jesus was buried, and on the third day, he rose from the dead. You don't preach the empty tomb. You don't talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not preached the gospel. And the person hearing you believing may have believed in vain. You don't want anyone to believe in vain. You yourself don't want to believe in vain. It's not enough just to believe in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is vital for us to also know, agree, and believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So make sure, right, in evangelism, don't forget the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was one time in Life Church, many years back, they had a tract writing competition. And I was made one of the judges. And then the tracts came to me. Of course, the winning tract will be published and will be used. And practically all the tracts that come in, they all talk about the resurrection. They have good stories, illustrations, and testimonies to tell in their gospel presentation. But then practically all of them, lacking in this one thing, the resurrection. They don't mention the resurrection at all. So I sent all the tracts back and said, please add one paragraph. You have written so many paragraphs. One paragraph on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or else, the tract would be not very useful at all. You only give half the story, half the gospel. You want to give all of the gospel. And here, Paul says, this is the gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. And I would urge you to vet your tracts as well. If you want to go tracting, distribute tracts, make sure the tracts not only mention the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his precious blood shed. Please make sure the tract that you distribute also speaks of and talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I cannot stress this enough, right? So please make sure of this. And Paul here says, this was what I preached unto you. Okay. And take note here, and here Paul is arguing for the truth, for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because there were those who were doubting his resurrection, there were those even denying his resurrection. And here Paul says the resurrection of Jesus Christ is undeniable. It's an undeniable fact of history. It is an indisputable event in history. And then he argues firstly by saying that, number one, it is fact, it is truth, because it is according to the scriptures. According to God's word, and God cannot lie. Right? You have it in the scriptures. God's word is truth. And the Bible records history infallibly and inerrantly. Every historical fact, every historical detail found in the scriptures, although the Bible is a salvation textbook, whenever it talks about history, geography, or science, or things of this cosmos or creation, it speaks of history and geography and science without any mistake. And when it tells us of what happened 2,000 years ago, right? The empty tomb, Jesus rose from the dead, is a historical fact and truth, and because Scripture says so, we believe it. That is faith. Right? So he says, we believe the resurrection is true, firstly because of the Scripture, which tells us infallibly, inherently, what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, how he died for us and rose from the dead. The second thing, all right, the second thing he used to argue for the truth of the resurrection was the eyewitness testimonies and accounts. Because Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he appeared to many of his disciples alive in his flesh and bones, visible, tangible. And there were many witnesses, eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord himself. So he gives a list over here. Verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, right? Some are, in other words, have passed away, have gone home to be with the Lord. So he was seen of Cephas, that is Peter, then of the 12, the apostles of Jesus Christ, and then he was seen of above more than 500 brethren at once in a single event or moment. And that is significant because some people say that, oh, you know, these eyewitness accounts are not true. They saw Jesus not with their own eyes. They saw Jesus in their dreams, right? In their imaginations, because, you know, when they lost someone they loved very much, they are so full of grief and sorrow. And sometimes in our grief and sorrow, we might hallucinate or dream that we saw him. But this is not possible because you have 500 people seeing Jesus at the same moment, at the same time. Can this be a dream? All having the same dream, a hallucination at the same time, even husband and wife sleeping in the same bed don't have the same dreams, right? How can all five have the same hallucination? Impossible. They all saw the resurrected Lord. And then, not only that, whom the greater part, many of them, majority of them, are still alive unto the present. You can go and check with them. Go and do your research. Go and get some interviews. And how you will see their testimonies are all the same. And they can tell you what they saw. And then verse 7, after that he was seen of James. And here the James refers to James, the Lord's brother, who believed on the Lord after the resurrection, and he became a leader in the Jerusalem church. Then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me, that is, the apostle Paul, seen of me. I saw him personally, also as one born out of due time. And so he gave evidence from Scripture, Jesus truly rose from the dead. He gave evidence from eyewitness accounts that Jesus truly rose from the dead. And finally, he gave his own personal testimony, his transformed life, as evidence that Jesus truly rose from the dead. And Paul's testimony was especially important and significant and powerful because he was no friend of the gospel, no friend of Christ. In fact, an out-and-out enemy of Christ, even going all out to persecute the church, arrest believers, and send them to be executed. Well, Stephen was martyred in the hands of Saul, right? Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. So I'm the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle. I don't deserve to even call an apostle of the Lord because of what I did, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So you know how the conversion experience of the Apostle Paul, don't you? How he was on the way to Damascus to arrest the believers, and then along the way, he was confronted by the Lord Jesus. Jesus appeared to him personally, in all his glory. And then he fell to the ground. He was so humble. And Jesus says, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He was persecuting the believers. But when he persecuted the Christians, he was persecuting Christ. Why are you persecuting me? And then he realized what a great mistake he has made. He repented and believed. I mean, someone turning 180 degrees around just like this, surely it is not something to just sniff at or dismiss. That Saul could turn 180 degrees around from persecutor to become preacher of Jesus Christ. There must be some, you know, spectacular, awe-inspiring event that happened in his life that caused him to just repent and turn around like this. And indeed, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you. And you know what kind of man I was. But now I'm such a different man, all because of the grace of Jesus Christ. If Jesus never rose from the dead, this would never have happened to me. But I saw him. I have a personal encounter with him. All by the grace of God. He is alive. Right? So, take note of this. So, all this are, you know, irrefutable, very, very powerful, convincing evidence that Jesus truly died and rose from the dead. Why are you doubting? Right? Why are you thinking otherwise now? Unless you have believed in vain. You may have been a false believer. And you have been a false believer, better quickly repent and believe truly and truthfully for you, in order that you might be saved. Verse 11. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached, that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is something unique. Never happened before. Jesus is the only one who rose from the dead. All the other religious leaders and founders of the world religions, they all died and all are buried. And even the tooth of Buddha is being circulated around, the bones of Buddha. They all died, right? They are buried. But you can never find the bones of Jesus. Jesus truly rose from dead. That's why, you know, the resurrection makes the Christian religion, the Christian faith, unique. Indeed. Jesus is the only living and true God. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and life. And that's why we believe the Christian faith is the true faith. Because of this doctrine of the resurrection, which is not found in any other religions. And even in the Chinese thinking, when you go to a funeral, they can only comfort their sorrowful ones and grieving ones by saying, 人死不能复生, right? When the man dies, he cannot be raised up. So, I mean, he's gone. Well, very little comfort, right? Let it go. That's what the people out there think. But for us, we have this doctrine of the resurrection. No, once a man dies, he will be raised up. Right? He can be raised up and will be raised up one day. So as believers, we'll be raised up. And verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain. I've wasted all my time preaching the gospel. I'll be wasting my time here too, right? You are wasting your time here as well. Might as well go to, you know, go out to botanics, the botanic gardens, go out, you know, go to the cinema, go out to the beach, go out and enjoy yourself. I mean, why are you here? If the resurrection is not true, our belief is in vain. Our work, you know, in the gospel is all in vain, but no, it is not in vain. Our time here is going to be spent very usefully because the Lord is alive. He is present with us. And indeed, one day we will experience this resurrection. Verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Because there will be no Savior. If Christ did not rise from the dead, there will be no Savior. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Most miserable indeed. If there's no resurrection, you don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to be a Christian. Because if there's no resurrection, now please also understand that it's not just the doctrine of the resurrection that is that is the key or the fundamental doctrine that holds everything together. I mean, the resurrection is one fundamental doctrine. You cannot deny it. That doesn't mean that, the other doctrines you can deny. Some people may think it's only the doctrine of the resurrection, but as long as I believe in the resurrection, I don't have to believe in the virgin birth. No. You still have to believe in the virgin birth. No virgin birth, also no salvation. Our faith is in vain. No virgin birth means there'll be also no resurrection. The resurrection is all hinged upon the fact that this is God who became man. And so the resurrection, you deny the resurrection, you deny the virgin birth of Christ. You deny the resurrection, you deny the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You deny the resurrection, you deny the Trinity. All these are fundamental doctrines. You deny the resurrection, you deny the perfect deity and humanity of Christ. The two natures of Christ in one person. You deny the resurrection of Christ, you deny the substitutionary atonement. Because you need the substitutionary atonement. Jesus must die in order for the resurrection to happen, right? No death, no resurrection. So the resurrection is intrinsically tied to all the other fundamentals of the Christian faith, including the inerrancy of Scripture. God forbid we should deny the inerrancy of Scripture. Scripture we have today. 2,000 years later, we have the gospel right here. We know the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ from this book. And if we deny the inerrancy, then we might as well deny, right, the resurrection. Because how do we know? We were not there 2,000 years ago to see all these things. But we see with eyes of faith, we know it. All these things are true to the last jot and tittle because the Bible says so. So, all these fundamental doctrines are all intrinsically bound together. You deny one, you deny all. So please don't think that when Paul says, it's just that he's addressing the doctrine of the resurrection here, and so he's thinking that only the resurrection is the key doctrine, the rest can be dispensed with. No, not true at all. Every doctrine, right, is important. All the doctrines are tied to the resurrection, involves our salvation. You lose one, you lose all. Okay? So please understand this. If any of these doctrines, including the doctrine of resurrection, is not true, then we are of all men most miserable. Then you ought to abandon Christianity. I don't want to be a Christian if that's not true. I would rather be an Epicurean, right? And my philosophy should be eat, drink, and be merry. Because no resurrection means no judgment, no life after death, nothing of this sort. My life is just here now. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow, I die. Right? So live my life here. Because there's no life hereafter. No resurrection. No one to account to. No creator to meet. No judge. Right? To stand before. And if that's the case, then let me just live my life here. Why should I be, doing good? Serving God? Right? Be in the church. Spend so much time in Bible reading and prayer. Well, I can do many, many other things. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. And then we can be happy here and now. And then that's the end. But if Christ indeed rose from the dead, we'll be miserable if we don't believe it. But if we believe it, they'll be full of joy and blessing. Indeed, he has. So verse 20, But now is Christ risen from the dead indeed and become the first fruits. First fruits here, right, refers to the prototype. Christ was the prototype. In other words, he was the first one to be raised, and being the author and finisher of our faith, he must be the prototype. In other words, he's the first one to be raised, and then we will be raised together with him. We come afterwards. If he was raised from the dead, so will we be. And please understand also this, this doctrine of salvation. When Christ came to save us from our sins, he came not only just to save our souls. He came also to save our bodies. Because man consists of two parts, body and soul, or body and spirit, two parts. And when Christ came to save us, he came to save us as a complete human being. So he came to save our soul as well as our body. He died on the cross for our sins to save our souls so that our sins can all be washed away. And then he rose from the dead to save our bodies, that one day our bodies will be resurrected and glorified, and we will have the same body as he has. Okay. So this is a wonderful thing to take note of. Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Since by man, by Adam, because Adam failed, sinned against God, ate of the forbidden tree, all of us died, right? Because we inherited Adam's sin. So by one man came death, by man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And here in this one verse, you have covenant theology. One proof text for covenant theology, right, is here in verse 22. Adam, under the covenant of works, all die. He failed. But under the covenant of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the greater Adam, who passed all the tests, who kept the law perfectly for us, who paid the penalty of our sin on the cross, who rose from the dead, all in him, all born in him, born spiritually, are made alive, right? Under the covenant of grace. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, Christ the author, all right, the prototype, the author of our faith, must go first. He's the resurrection and life. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. So our turn will come. And we will be resurrected or raptured when the Lord Jesus returns in his second coming, which we believe to be very soon. Okay. Then cometh the end. Of course, the world will end one day. After the great tribulation of 7 years, Christ will come with the saints to judge the world, the Antichrist, and all his enemies. They all be destroyed, and then he will establish his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Yes, he must reign, and he will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Even the Father, whom when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, he must rule. He will have absolute authority over the whole creation, even over the whole world. And he will reign from Jerusalem. He will reign over the whole world for 1,000 years, and we will reign with him. Right? In our glorified, with our glorified bodies. Verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And yes, after the 1,000 years, there will be this judgment of the great white throne, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death at the judgment of the great white throne. We read from Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, death and hell will be cast right into the lake of fire. So take note of this. And then in verse 27. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject under him, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And then verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Okay, now we come to, so the resurrection is important. The resurrection led to the ascension, and then the enthronement of Jesus above, but Jesus must come back and then sit on the throne as Father David, rule over the whole world for 1,000 years, and he will put all his, and all his, or everyone will be subjected to the Lord Jesus Christ, will kowtow to him, and he must reign, right? He must wear the crown after he had borne the cross. And then in verse 29, we read, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, verse 29 is one of the more difficult passages or verses in 1 Corinthians, or even in the Bible. There's one commentary that says that there are at least 30 different views or interpretations with regard to this verse. What does it mean to be baptized for the dead? What does it mean? Now, I submit to you, in the light of the context, that this cannot mean vicarious baptism. Some people teach vicarious baptism. That means you can be baptized, someone who has already died, you can take the dead person's place and then be baptized for that person. Vicarious substitutionary baptism. I don't think this passage is talking about vicarious baptism. You can be baptized for someone else when he's no longer around. I don't think in the baptismal service you have these things happening in your church, do you? I don't think so. God forbid. If you are to be baptized, you must be baptized when you are still alive. You're baptized when you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then the baptism is the public confession of your faith. And then you are baptized. If you're dead, you're dead already. All right. And the thief on the cross, when Jesus, he was saved. When he confessed Jesus Christ as Savior. And no one says, oh, after he has confessed Jesus Christ, although he was on the cross, he was not baptized. After he died, well, someone take his place and get baptized for him, or else he can't be saved. No such thing. Jesus already said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So what does it mean over here? If someone is, baptized for the dead, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Now, context here is very important, and the context lies in the following verses. Look at verse 30. And they that stand, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Right? Let's be all Epicureans. Now here, the verse 29 is written in the context of death, all right? Baptism, being baptized, all right, for the dead. Now here, I agree with Calvin. John Calvin says the baptism here is not those who have died, and then after they have died, they are baptized. But Calvin says these are those who are believers, and they are baptized just before their death, right? They are about to die due to sickness, right? And due to the fact that they, due to, it may be also due to the fact that they are about to be executed, martyred for the faith. They have believed on the Lord. And so here, verse 29, baptized for the dead over here, refers to believers who are about to die. Right? And just before they die, they confess the Lord Jesus, they are baptized, right, to confirm their confession, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all, right? Not the baptizing of the dead or on behalf of the dead for the dead. But these are all believers who are alive. They are baptized just before they die. And verse 30, and that's why it says here, Paul went on to say, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Well, we are living a life full of danger. We can die at any moment. Persecution, martyrdom. So those who go through baptism for their faith, they are facing martyrdom. Their martyrdom would be in vain if Christ did not rise from the dead, right? So, and then verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ, Jesus our Lord. I die daily. I encounter danger every day. Have I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I been baptized in Christ in vain? Of course not. Although I face death every day, verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought wild beasts at Ephesus, well, I fought with these wild animals. And in those days, believers are thrown to the lions, thrown into the arena, and then they will meet a spectacle, a sport off. And Paul says he experienced this, the Lord delivered him. But he had to face this kind of deadly situations every day. Why do I have to face all these deadly situations? When I'm baptized to face death, because believing in Jesus Christ means I have to die daily, means I have to be in such dangerous situations, means I have to face martyrdom at any moment, means I face death every day. So do I face all these things in vain? Why should I do all these things if Christ had not been raised? Well, I'd rather not face all these dangers and then enjoy myself in a palace, right? Drinking wine, eating grapes, right? Having many concubines. I mean, lust of the flesh. Why do I do all these things? But our baptism, our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, truly is not in vain. Truly it's worth something because we have a living Savior, right? So verse 33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. A doctrine of separation over here. And why are you thinking like this? You are doubting, denying the resurrection. One reason may be these Corinthians have been rubbing shoulders with these unbelievers, unbelieving philosophers who scoff at the idea of the resurrection. Remember when Paul was on Mars Hill, they all scoff at him. He is some babbler talking about the resurrection. And then, when they are ridiculed by these unbelievers, unbelieving philosophers, and then they come up with all their very clever, sophisticated reasonings in philosophy, how can there be a resurrection and things like this. They being not strong in their faith because they're drinking milk. Carnal Christians, they got easily swayed and then began to doubt, and some even beginning to deny. Well, those who deny may not have truly believed in the first place. Right? And all because why? They have not practiced the doctrine of separation. So separation is so important. And Paul is going to talk more about this in his second epistle, because indeed, false Christ, false apostles have crept into the church with all kinds of heresies and doing great damage, right, to the Corinthian church. So Paul here says, be separate, right? Evil communications corrupt good manners. You put one good apple in a basket of bad apples, you don't turn the bad apples good. All the bad apples will turn the good apple bad, right? So be separate. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So, okay. How are they raised up? What is the nature of the resurrection? What body do they come? And Paul in verse 36 chided them, rebuked them. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. You die first, then there's a resurrection. Right? Jesus died first. Then there is this resurrection. Bring back to life. And then he goes on to say, and now please take note of the analogy of sowing over here, planting. Verse 7. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. And to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Right. In this passage over here, we find the word sowing, all right? The word sow or sown used quite frequently. And I want to submit to you here that this is one good passage to argue for burial. Right? Nowadays, you see many people going for cremation, even Christians. They don't want to be buried, they want to be cremated, and usually the reason is because it's cheaper or more convenient and things like this. But the Bible really teaches burial. And we find in the Old Testament, the believers, the saints, the patriarchs, when they die, they were buried. Cremation was something that was a practice of the heathen, right? The heathen nations. But Israel buried the dead. Jesus also was buried. And here, Paul uses this analogy of planting a seed into the ground, which is what? Which is burial. So the body is sown, planted in the ground. Just a few days ago, just on Thursday, I conducted a burial. And it is very meaningful. Because when we conduct a funeral by way of burial, and then we lay the body into the ground, into the earth, dust to dust, we can preach and teach the doctrine of the resurrection powerfully, saying that this body laid to the ground, yes, it will turn to dust, but it's now sown into the ground, it has died, but just like the seed sown in the ground, it dies, it will what? It will sprout, will spring to life, and then bear forth fruit. So one day, this body, which is like the seed now sown in the ground, is dead, but the power of God will raise it up. It will come back to life again. You see? So the whole idea of planting, sowing here, as given by Paul, speaks of the resurrection. If you do cremation, you really cannot preach from this text. If a funeral, cremation, and then you see the casket rolled into the furnace, how can you preach resurrection? How can you preach sowing? Right. And then the whole analogy and metaphor of fire is, in the scriptures, speak of judgment. Not resurrection, but burial has this idea of resurrection. And so take note of this. And then the body, of course, the body that's sown into the ground, it turns to dust. When it's raised up, what kind of body? Some people, what kind of body? Well, Paul says, well, it will be a body that will be fit for life in heaven, in life hereafter. Life hereafter, we'll live in a new heaven and a new earth. Interesting. New heaven and a new earth. We must have a body that will fit us for life in a new heaven and a new earth. So this body is going to be, you know, the body that we have right now, you know, is given to us and given to us to for life here on this planet Earth. This body that we have cannot live in heaven, right? God must give us another one. But this body is also a fleshly body, flesh and bones, same kind of body Jesus had after he rose from the dead, right? So it's not a ghostly body. It is a fleshly body, but this fleshly body is going to be supernatural. Now we have a natural body for our life here on this natural world, earth. But the world to come, right, the spiritual kingdom of God to come, requires a supernatural body, which the Lord will give to us when he returns, right? So don't think of, yes, it's going to be a physical body, but it's more than a physical body that we have right now. And if you want to know precisely what the body is, you just go to the gospel and see what the body, the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus is like. Jesus was able to, right, be at one place at a time, and then next moment he can disappear and be another place. He can also go through walls. His body can go through walls. How he appeared to the disciples when they were all shut in and all the doors were bolted, windows shut, and then he just appeared before them. And then he could also disappear at another moment. And then he's not a ghost, right? And he told Thomas, you view my hands, right? And then the wound on my side, that I'm the same one, same Jesus that you have believed in and you have followed. Don't be doubting. And then Thomas is my Lord and my God. Well, a tangible body. Fleshly, but supernatural. Not fleshly, natural, like what we have. Fleshly, but supernatural. And then no more hunger, no more thirst, but can eat. Wow, that's wonderful for us. Right? Singaporeans especially will definitely like this body. Can eat. Can enjoy food. But don't have to eat to live. You eat to enjoy, right? The food that God will give to us in that day. There will be a wedding supper of the Lamb. What's the menu? Don't ask me. You know, we'll wait and see. But we can eat, enjoy food. Jesus ate with the disciples by the Sea of Galilee, prepared breakfast for them. So this is the kind of body that we will have, right? Now some people ask, this body. Well, Jesus had the scars on his hand and his feet, and then says, look, my scars, right? And then his wound on the side still had it. Well, he was raised up in the cell same body. So how about us? Will we be raised up in the same body? And what if, you know, in my body there is a scar? How many of you have scars on your body? I have. Right? Will we be raised up without scars or not? And what if, you know, I have gone through some amputation, my hand got amputated, or my leg got amputated, and you know, and all these things. So in heaven, am I missing one leg and one hand, or things like this? Any missing parts? Now, you can be very sure when God raise you up and give you a glorified, resurrected body, it's going to be a perfect body, and it's going to be a body you will like. It will be a beautiful, lovely body. You see, God makes things very beautiful, very lovely. He's a beautiful, lovely, perfect God. And I don't believe we are going to have all our scars. You know? And how about Jesus? I like what Reverend Toh says. Reverend Toh says, Jesus' scars are not the same as ours. The scars of Jesus are holy scars. Our scars are not holy. All will disappear. And yes, the Lord kept his scars so that we will be reminded all for all eternity how Jesus suffered and died for us. Right? So take note. But there are a lot of things we don't know, and when the time comes, we'll find out. But it's going to be a wonderful body, right? A body fit for our life in the millennium and our life in the new heaven and the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. Okay. Verse 46, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. Right? Spiritual here refers to the supernatural. The natural first, then the supernatural. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Or the same body that Jesus had after he rose from the dead. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So we must have this body, and this body is not flesh and blood, right? It's not flesh and blood. When Jesus rose from the dead and his body, what did he tell the disciples? I'm flesh and bones, right? Flesh and bones. He would say, I'm flesh and blood, no more blood. Right? Of course, Jesus shed all his blood. His supernatural body, incorruptible body, is flesh and bones. It's tangible. So our bodies too, not flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is for life here on earth, but in the heavenly kingdom, it will be a spiritual body, a supernatural body of flesh and bones, right? So take note. Then verse 51. This is really a highlight here where Paul says, look, this is what's going to happen. And some people may be thinking, you know, yes, those who die and who die in the Lord will be resurrected. How about those of us who have not died and then Jesus comes back? Will we miss out on the resurrection? No. Here Paul says in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. Now, this mystery is not something that is secret, nobody knows about. It's a mystery in the sense that it was hidden in the past, but now revealed, right, in Christ in the New Testament. Or not so clear, right, before, but now made very clear in Christ in the New Testament. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die, right? Sleep here is a euphemism for death. We shall not all die. Some of us will be alive when Jesus comes back, but we shall all be changed. All of us will be changed. All of us will have this resurrected and supernatural, right, body. Verse 52. And it says here, in a moment, Now the word moment here in the original, is where we get the word atomic, right? So in an atomic moment, in atomic second, it's just a split, right? Split second, in a twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and the mortal must put on immortality. The natural must put on the supernatural. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? No more death. Eternal life has come in. Our soul will be totally, perfectly cleansed from sin. We are going to be sinlessly perfect at that time. And our body, glorified, supernatural, powerful. Okay? And, yeah, death has no more power over us. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the resurrection and the life. Because he rose from the dead, we can be very sure we'll be raised from the dead also. And this is a very comforting message. I'm thankful for this doctrine of the resurrection, because without this doctrine, I do not know how to minister to the sick and the dying, and how to minister to the grieving and sorrowing family members whose loved ones has departed. Last week I had to go to hospital once. There's a member who was having a very aggressive cancer, 4-stage cancer of the throat. And he could not speak because there was a surgery done to his throat. And then he wrote, I'm afraid. Of course, it's natural for us to be afraid of death. But I thank God I have the scriptures to read to him, to tell him, you don't have to be afraid of death, because there is this life, resurrection to come. And death is just the first step towards what? Life. Death doesn't end everything. Death is the beginning. So, took time to explain to him. And he says, I'm comforted. Yeah, this doctrine is very comforting. It gives us grace and strength to face death. Right? But the next thing he said to me was, he couldn't speak, he had to write on the notepad, I am worried, he says, I'm worried because, not because now, you know, I may die at any moment because of this aggressive cancer that I'm suffering from. He was not very old, I mean, not in his 70s, 80s, he's just about my age. There's a wife and a son. I'm worried for them. Who's going to take care of them? Then I can tell him, well, the Lord Jesus, our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, knows all our needs. And he will take care of the needs of your loved ones. If he can take care of the sparrows, unclean birds, are we not more precious than all these things? But the wife was not a believer. So I took the opportunity to share with the wife the gospel and what I said to him with regard to the resurrection. She also heard. And perhaps the Lord caused this to happen for a good purpose, that the wife may come to a saving knowledge of Christ. The son is a believer, baptized, but the wife still not yet. So maybe the Lord is using this to speak to her and draw her to himself. The Lord knows. And after I explain all these things, he says, I'm comforted. If without the doctrine of the resurrection, what can we say? In fact, I would be very miserable. You call me up. Can you please, go and see someone in the hospital? I'll be very miserable, because what can I say? Someone dying and you're in fullness of health and then someone is in the bed dying. What can you say? Our human words are so weak. And what comfort we give may be quite offensive. Yeah, you can talk like this, but look at me. What can we say? If I don't have the gospel, I don't have the doctrine of the resurrection, then I'd rather not go to the hospital. What can I say? What good am I? I'm no good at all. I have nothing to say. But because I have the gospel, because I have this doctrine of the resurrection, which is the truth, I can say something worthwhile, worth believing. And it is comforting when you believe it, when you have faith, you trust in it, it will give you strength. So that's why, you know, we are most joyful indeed and blessed. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only on our deathbed, but also in our ministry, right? In our preaching of the gospel, we can have such confidence. And then that's why in verse 58 it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All that you will do for the Lord Jesus Christ is not in vain, because we will see our Lord and Savior. He is going to come with his rewards. Thank God that he has given us this gift of eternal life, but he's such a good God, he will come with his rewards. And our time on earth spent for him, doing his work, all will be counted. Nothing is lost. It's all gain. I mean, you're coming here, to study the Bible. Your coming here is also service because we are worshiping the Lord, right? We sang hymns unto the Lord. We sing hymns to encourage one another. You're going to have fellowship afterwards. You're encouraging one another. Your very presence here, you may not be speaking like me over here, but you're sitting there. But your very presence is also encouragement to your fellow believers, all right, brothers and sisters in Christ here. It's part of your service by being present in this holy communion we are having. And all that we do for the Lord is not in vain. All will count because this is true. So this makes life worth living and all the more meaningful because of the doctrine of the resurrection. May the Lord help us to appreciate this more and more as we serve Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy truth, a truth that gives life to us and really moves us to serve Thee all the more. Our King of kings and Lord of lords, our good shepherd and good Savior. Thank Thee for the gift of eternal life You have given to us and how we long for the day when we'll see Thee face to face, O Lord. We thank Thee You'll come with Thy rewards. But it's enough for us, Lord, if You will just commend us, Thou good and faithful servant. And we just want to live a life that is pleasing to Thee. So grant us the grace to do this. For this we ask and pray in Thy blessed name. Amen.